chapter 19. And we are on a part two of a parable of the minas. We started that last week, covering this idea of kingdom anticipation. The very reason the parable was even told in the first place is because people were anticipating the kingdom. We still live in a day of anticipation, anticipating the coming kingdom, when Jesus the King will come and establish his rule and his leadership here on earth. I was thinking about placement tests, though, as I was preparing for this part two. We've all had placement tests at some point in your life, like whether you're, you know, in elementary school and you do a reading placement test, and depending on how well you did with that, you know, you were with this group or that group or this group, placement test. Sometimes in your careers, there's placement tests. I know that when I went to the military, there was several of them, and one of them, you know, would even determine what kind of jobs you could do, but others were like during training, depending on how well you ran, determined you're going to be in this group, that group, another group, right? These placement tests, they show up at various points in our life. One of my more memorable placement tests, if you will, is when I was in the fifth grade. The popular thing to do in fifth grade in Marysville, Washington, was to go to the roller skating rink. Yes, this young whippersnapper, right, is old enough to remember roller skating. I don't know if it's still a thing. I know there used to be a rink in Lewiston. I don't think it's still in existence. Is that true? Right? Okay. So fifth grade, that's what you did. You went to the roller skating rink. And then you would spend, you know, an hour and a half, whatever, just going in circles around this and eating licorice, red licorice. Right? That's what we did. And then you'd do the little games that they had, like the hokey pokey. You remember that? And, you know, you'd take your right foot out or put your right foot in and whatever you did, right? You don't want to watch me do that. But that's what we did. Now, in fifth grade, it was, you know, I thought it was a little safer because when I had that 10-pound skate on my foot, I was a lot closer to the ground than if I lost my balance. Now, if I do that, you know, bad things happen. No hokey pokey on the skates for me. Well, then they'd have other activities that you did as well. They would do an all-boy skate, and then they'd do an all-girl skate. Now, they can't do that today because then they get sued, right? Because we're all confused about that kind of stuff. But back in the day, when things made sense, we had an all-boy skate, they had an all-girl skate. And then after that, okay, then they would go into the races. And they'd do boy races, and they would do girl races. And what we picked up on in our smart fifth-grade minds, right, we realized that it was during, like, the all-boy skate, or the all-girl skate, but the all-boy skate, because that's where I was out there, that the little referee person that they had out there was doing an assessment on who the good skaters were and who the not-so-good skaters were, okay? They're making a mental note of that. So that when the next event, which was the races, right, that then they would place people accordingly. Like, okay, I saw this guy, he looks pretty skilled and fast, so they move you all the way to the back. Like, that's where you're going to start. Right, oh, this guy not so good. Right, so you're gonna start up here, and so we picked up on this, and so then we decided, like, okay, we're not, you know, when it's doing that all boys skate, we're gonna put on a little show, right, and we're gonna pretend like we don't know how to skate very well, and so you get out there, we'd kind of stumble around, and we'd hold the wall like we were gonna fall over to stabilize ourselves and things like that, and you know, we thought we were pretty smart stuff, but what I realized is that while the poor referee that was out there might not have been the cream of the crop, he wasn't born yesterday, right? So he was on to us. He knew what we were doing, and so our little scheme and the placement test did not work, right? Okay, placement test. Those are part of life. We can all think of a time that we've been a part of that and how it impacted kind of the next, whether you're going to call it a chapter, season, next, it affected something, right? Whatever was to come our way. What most people aren't focused on is the idea that life itself is a placement test that will have an impact on the age to come, the life to come. The parable that we read, and we read it last week, we're going to read it again this week, is evidence that what we do here and now, like, will impact us in what's to come. And I don't think that there's a lot of people who are focused on that, you know, or Christians thinking about that. Yeah, the life I live is going to have eternal implications. Like what I do now is going to impact the life that I'm going to live or the assignment I'm going to have or whatever that looks like exactly, but in the age to come. And I think that this parable teaches us very much so that the life we live, the things we choose to do now will impact us later, okay? Now, a side note to parables, because when we start talking about parables are an interesting genre. They're given to us usually to highlight a truth, an overarching truth. That's what Jesus would use the parables for in teaching. And in that overarching truth, there would be some supporting truths, details within the parable of a story. Now, the parable that Jesus would tell, it was a way of taking the natural world around us, things that we can relate to, things that we are familiar with, and use it to illustrate a spiritual truth, things that we can't see. The danger with parables, though, is that we can take them too far. We can apply them in areas in ways that they weren't meant to be applied, right? We can, any story, any parable, right, that uses the natural to explain the supernatural will eventually fall apart if you take it too far. For example, Jesus said the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed that's planted, little teeny tiny mustard seed planted in the ground, and it grows into this tree, big tree, provides shade, and it provides a place for the birds of the air to come and the rest and to hang out on. They're like, okay, that makes sense. But if you take that parable too far and you say, well, you know, Jesus said the kingdom of God is like a tree and all trees eventually die, are we saying that the kingdom of God dies out? Well, no, the answer is no. That's not what we're saying, and it goes beyond the scope and the point of the parable. So my point is like we have to be careful when it comes to parables and how we're approaching them and not to ever take them too far. In the parable of the minas, I want to highlight, I mentioned it last week, but just by way of reminder, there are three categories of people, if you will, in this story. And that helps us to keep track of that as we work our way through. The first is there was a nobleman who came back as a king, and he represents Jesus. Okay, so we have Jesus. And then there was the king's servants, they represent believers. And then there were subjects who rebelled against the king, and they represent unbelievers. So as we work our way through this parable, just kind of keep that in mind. Now, last week I read through the whole thing in one setting. I'm going to do it just a little different this week. I'm going to take it passage by passage. We will read through the whole thing, but I want to do it as I work my way through the sermon here. And this is what we dealt with last week, all right? As they were listening to this, he went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem. And they thought the kingdom of God was going to appear right away. Therefore, he said, a nobleman traveled to a far country to receive for himself authority to be king and then return. He called 10 of his servants, gave them 10 minas, and told them, engage in business until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we don't want this man to rule over us. Now, in response to that, we learned two things based on the kingdom that's coming. That's the point of why Jesus is telling the parable. The kingdom is coming. But there's some things you need to know about the kingdom, okay? And we learned that it's not coming right away, therefore we got to have endurance as we wait. And we're in the wait right now. And the life in Christ calls for us to endure. He says, let us run this race with perseverance or endurance that's been marked out for us. And so we covered the endurance aspect. And then we also looked at how he said you need to engage in business. The nobleman gave his servants some currency, some minas, which we found out were worth about 3 months' wages. And he says, I want you to take this and you put it to work. And so for us as believers, while we are waiting, there's an expectation, right, that we will engage in business. That was last week. Let's move on in the parable here. Verse 15. At his return, having received the authority to be king, he summoned those servants he had given the money to so that he could find out how much they had made in business. So the king comes back. And now he's calling the servants that he had dished out this money to, and he's going to find out what they've been up to, right? Kind of a time to report back to him. And so we see number three in your notes there, continuing on from last week's message, that the kingdom of God demands that we expect accountability. That we live in such a way where we know that we are going to be accountable to the Lord when we stand before him. When he comes back, it's not going to be just, hey, I'm here, now let's just move forward and whatever happened in the past happened, we're going to sweep it under the rug, we're just going to kind of ignore it. No, that's not the picture at all that we get. When the king comes back, Jesus returns, right, it's an accounting for the life that we've lived. He said, okay, now let's talk about what you've done while you were waiting. Like, let's talk about your life and what you did. And Hebrews 4:13 tells us that nothing in all of creation is hidden from God's sight, but that everything is uncovered and laid bare before the one to whom we must give an account. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the one that we must stand before and give an accounting of our life. And there's things, right, and we'll see in the parable here, I mean, there's stuff that people didn't care if they knew, and then there was things that were kind of hidden, but it all comes to light. Everything in our life, the things that we've got tucked away back in the closet, right, it's going to be exposed, it's going to be uncovered, and there's going to be an accounting for that. And the word for accounting, you know, in the Hebrews passage there is, you know, it's the idea about, you know, an accountant reconciling things, you know, with numbers and making them all work and figuring out if there's, you know, a profit or if there's a deficit kind of thing. And here we are in tax season kind of, right? And we're all kind of gearing up for that. You either don't mind it or you despise it depending on where you're at. I had a couple friends, good friends who had their own business over in Western Washington, very successful in what they did. But every year I got to hear about, you know, how they despised tax day. They called it D-Day with the accountant, right? D-Day with them. And that usually happened for them. It was right around April 15th, you know, and waiting to the last minute, right? D-Day. There's going to be a D-Day for us, if you will, when we stand before the king, and there's going to be an accounting for what we've done. Things that are known and things that are unknown. My wife liked to watch a show, a couple shows actually. One's called Hotel Impossible and Restaurant Impossible. Anybody ever heard of those? Couple you have, couple you haven't. They're pretty much the same show, but different focus, right? There's a failing restaurant or there's a failing hotel. They're about ready to go under. I mean, they've been dragging on for, you know, years like this. And so they bring in these top dog consultants. You know, they've had successful hotels or successful restaurants. And they come in and they begin to go through the process of evaluating, right, everything about these businesses. And one of the things that they always do in both of those shows is that the consultants would say to the owners, they're like, well, how much money are you making? Are you bringing in? And how much are you spending? How much is going out? You know, I know you got technical terms for all that stuff, but for the sake of layman's explanation here, right? And most of the time, those owners of those, whether the restaurant or the hotel, would just look at these consultants with a blank stare and just do something like, I don't know. And then you'd watch these consultants who would just get red in the face, right? And they're just like, what do you mean you don't know? Like, you don't have eyes on the stuff that's going on in your business and in your life. And so then part of what they would do then is then they get into the financial statements and they dig deep and they would figure it out. And most of the time, 99.9% of the time, the reason the business is failing, right, is because they're spending more than they're making kind of thing and bringing it to light. But they would get in there and they bring in, there'd be an accounting and hold them accountable for these numbers. They would uncover it and they would expose it. I want to paint a picture for us of what's coming when we stand before our king and uncovering and exposing. It's going to happen in our life, the good and the bad. What will we be accountable for? There's two things. One, we're going to be accountable for our works, and we're going to be accountable for our words. Works and words. Let's start with works first. Paul gives a pretty graphic picture of our works that will be judged or tested in 1 Corinthians 3. I want to put it up here, a little lengthy, right? But here it is. It's Paul. For no one can lay any foundation other than what has been laid down, That foundation is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become obvious. For the day, which is the day of the king's return, if you will, the day will disclose it because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test the quality of each one's work. If anyone's work that he has built survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will experience loss, but he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. That's some heavy statement there. Heavy passage in looking at that. He's saying that, and he's speaking to believers here. This is for believers, right? The foundation is Jesus. In every life of the believer, that's the foundation, Jesus Christ. And then the picture and the idea is that then in the life that we live, we are building something, right? We're building for the, hopefully for the sake of the kingdom. And then he's saying that we have different materials that we get to use in building. You can either, you know, use materials that are going to withstand fire, or you're going to use materials that are probably going to cave under fire. And if you know that your material or your building is going to be tested, you know, and there's going to be a potential for fire, and not just a potential, there's going to be fire, period. If you know there's going to be fire, then you want to establish that, and you want to build and use material that are going to be fire resistant, right? And so you got the gold, you got the silver, you got the stones that are going to withstand it. If you think about it, and you're building something, even wood itself, while, I mean, look at this place, right? It's established with wood, built with wood. It's strong, it's durable, it's doing its job, it's keeping the roof, you know, up. But we know that, though, when a fire hits, right, the wood, it's going to burn. It's not going to withstand fire. We certainly know that straw and hay is not going to withstand fire. Where does this fire come from that Paul speaks about? I don't know if this is exactly what he's referring to, but this is my thought. John explains that when he saw Jesus, he had a revelation of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, and he gives us a description of Jesus, and he actually describes him as one who has fire in his eyes, his fiery eyes. And I can't help but just think and wonder, hey, maybe that the fire that's tested on our works is when the gaze of the king, the one who says, okay, come, you know, servants, present to me, show me what you've got, right? When the gaze of the king with the fiery eyes looks upon the work, that's the fire that's testing it right there. Will it withstand the gaze of the King of Kings? Okay. Now, one of the questions I have as I'm working through this and say, okay, well, I want to make sure that when I'm building, like I want to use material that's going to withstand fire. How do I know whether I'm using gold, silver, stone, or straw or hay, right? How do I know? How do I know that? And I wrestled a little bit with even coming up with an answer. I'm not entirely sure, other than I had a thought, and I'll share with you. And that is, Jesus says in Revelation 3, he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold that's been refined in the fire. That he is a source of gold for us. That when he's the one who's supplying and sourcing our life, the life we're living, because we've aligned with his purpose and his will and we're living obediently to him, then we are well positioned and postured to be establishing a life, building a life, using the material that will withstand the fire and the scrutiny of the King of Kings, who will gaze upon it at the end and it will be tested. But when we step outside of using Jesus as our source for defining our purpose, defining our will, right? Allowing him to fill his goodness in our heart, and we start doing things in our own strength, and we do it our own way, and we're living in our own agenda, then I think we're well positioned that we're probably building a life made of straw and hay, and that when his gaze comes upon that at the end of times, that it will burn. Because he has not called us, right, to live a life for ourselves. He's not called us to pursue our own agendas. He called us to submit to him and to do what he has called us and leads us to do. We're led by his Spirit, and that's what we're seeking, and that's what we're desiring, I think, I think we're well on our way to building with the material that he wants us to build with. I want to be reassured in that. When we choose not to be led by his Holy Spirit in our life, right, just doing our own thing, then we need to be concerned, very concerned, that what we're doing is probably straw and hay, and it will burn. So we're going to be accountable for our works. We're also going to be accountable for our words. Words. Jesus says this, Matthew 12:36. He said, I tell you that on the day of judgment, here we are, the day of judgment, people will have to account for every careless word they speak. Every careless word. And I don't know about you, but I have let go of a lot of stupid, careless words in my lifetime. More than I want to even admit. Probably an embarrassing amount, right? And when he says it, we're accounting for the words we're speaking, you know, it goes beyond just a potty mouth kind of thing. Because we as Christians, we're real good, like, oh, I'm not going to say this word or that word, and right? Safe. I'm not saying those words. But yet at the same time, though, we're far less concerned with whether or not the words that come out of our mouth are unloving or dishonoring or discouraging to people or tearing people down. Right? Those are the words that I'd be even more concerned about, honestly. Those are the ones, and those are the ones we overlook because we're like, well, it's not a bad word kind of thing. Oh, it's a careless word. It's not honoring to Christ. Those are the ones that we're going to be accountable for. Once we let the words go, friends, then there's no bringing them back. There's a function on Gmail that I use for my email account. And it's relatively new. It's only been around for a few years. But it used to be if you could send an email, then there was no bringing it back. But now there's a little window. Right? If you send an email and you have instant regret, like, oh, I wish I didn't send that. I don't know what the time frame is, but it's like 60 seconds or less. There's a little tab that pops up and says, unsend, right? Unsend email, I think is what it says. And you can click that and it'll pull it back. I've actually never used the feature, but I thought it was pretty cool that they have it. It'd be even cooler if we had that feature on our mouth, right? We could just pull that back. Unsend it, unsend. It doesn't work like that. Once it's gone, it's gone. Now, we talk about people having filters for their mouth. And we all know people who don't have a filter. Maybe you're one of them, I don't know. But filters are good. I'm going to say that right up front. Filters are good. You have a Holy Spirit filter that stops us from saying the stupid things that just want to fly off the tip of our tongue, right? But I also want to say that I don't know that filters are necessarily the answer. Because Jesus says this, that out of the overflow of the heart speaks the mouth. Yeah, yeah. So even if you have something that rises up within you, that is, say it's an unloving thought towards someone, but you're able to not say it, you bite your tongue and not say it, okay, so you get kudos for that. That's good. But the other issue is the fact that it even rose up in the first place. Where is that coming from? And so we need to turn our hearts over to the Lord and allow him to fill us with his loving kindness and his encouraging words so that which rises up and just wants to, right, brings him glory and honor. We will be judged for our works and our words. And I hope that rings loud and clear in our hearts to know that we need to be careful of what we're doing, that our works are aligned with his heart, and that our words are aligned with his heart. Moving on in the parable here. It says, the first servant came forward and said, Master, your mina has earned 10 more minas. Well done, good servant, he told him, because you have been faithful in a very small matter, have authority over 10 towns. The second came and said, Master, your mina has made 5 minas, so he said to him, you will be over 5 towns. And out of these 4 verses right here, this is what we're led to believe, what this parable is teaching us, that when we are before our king, right, that some believers will be rewarded. There's reward that's coming for those that deserve it. Now this lines up with Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 5, 5:10. It's a great verse. You should become familiar with this verse. For we must all appear speaking to believers, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ. In the Greek, that word's bema. It's the bema seat of Christ. The bema seat was the judge's seat where they would take their position after, you know, in the Greek competitions and the Roman days of the races, right? After the race was run, after the activity had been conducted, then the participants would come before the bema seat, right, to be judged on their performance, okay? And Paul's using that word in relation to the judgment seat of Christ. We're all going before the bema seat of Christ so that, back to scripture here, so that each may be repaid for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Lock that back in the back of your mind there. Whether good or evil. There will be rewards for those who have done good. Now, we established last week that the mina, right, was given only to the servants. It had to be something different than what everybody else got. The subjects didn't get it, but the king gave the mina to his servants, the people that belonged to him. And we said that represented the Holy Spirit and specifically investing with the Holy Spirit. They were expected to bring about a return. The only way to bring about a spiritual return, right, in our life is if we are working with, partnering with, investing with the Holy Spirit. He's the only one that can create a spiritual harvest. Try as hard as you may, you cannot in your flesh, right, produce a spiritual harvest. He has to be in that equation. And so that's what these men represented, the ones, the servants that went and got he earned 10 more, or he earned 10, right? And the other one earned 5, but they were both clearly had invested. They clearly put it to work. And for that, the king was recognizing them. And they were being rewarded for that. They got authority over 10 towns, authority over 5 towns. Two things to observe out of this, though. B1 is that they will be commended for their faithfulness. When we stand before Christ, right, and we're rewarded, one of the things he's looking for are faithful servants. And he wants to commend those who are faithful. He wants to highlight that there was faithfulness in their life, and it's noteworthy, right? And this is what the king said to the servant in the parable. He said, "You have been faithful in a very small matter. Now have authority over 10 towns." Now, he didn't exactly say that to the other servant, but based on the context and the reward that was given, there's no reason to think that, you know, he looked upon the one who only earned 5 as being faithless. He was absolutely faithful. He was obedient to what the king had said. "Hey, while I'm gone, I want you to put this to work, right? Engage in business." And that's exactly what he did. He was faithful and obedient to the call. And standing before the king at the end, right, that faithfulness is big to him. And when there's other places in scripture, and one of them being another parable, which illustrates a slightly different point, but it's the parable of the talents out of Matthew 25. And it's the place where a lot of people have heard this phrase before, when the master is commending the servants that did what they're supposed to do. He says, "Well done, good and faithful servant," right? Well done, good and faithful servant. God is into recognizing our faithfulness. That's what he's looking for. Who of my people are going to be faithful to me and obedient to me and follow me all the way to the end? And he will acknowledge, right, that faithfulness in the end. So they were commended for their faithfulness, and then they'll also be, they were consigned to distinguished roles. And I think this is what something to learn here. That's what I want to say. Concerning the age to come, a consignment to a distinguished role. This is interesting. An interesting reality in the age to come. We need to understand that, right, God's kingdom, it's not a socialistic kingdom. A place where you step into and everything is equal across the board. I think sometimes maybe we lock that away for some reason into our minds that everything's going to be equal in heaven, in God's coming kingdom. But that is not at all what this parable teaches. It is not at all what scripture teaches. Okay, we look at this, we see that the reward that they received was proportionate to the return they presented. Apply that to us. The reward that we will receive standing before the king will be proportionate to the return that we present to him, the return on our life. That's what this is teaching us. Okay? The one who earned 10 minas got authority over 10 towns. The one who earned 5, he got authority over 5 towns. Now, exactly what the authority over the talents means and whether or not that means something in the age to come when we will be ruling with Christ, okay, that could mean something. Or it could just be just the idea that, hey, your reward's proportionate to the work that you've done. I don't want to read too much into the authority over that. But what it does show us is that if you run with the picture of someone having authority over 10 towns, someone having authority over 5 towns, and then you know somebody not having any authority at all, in the age to come, you will be able to notice, right? You'll be able to make a distinction between those who had invested the 10 and those who invested the 5 and those who didn't. They were distinguished. It was noticeable. Now here's a passage from Paul that speaks to this very idea, 1 Corinthians 15, the whole chapter, or most of the chapter is about the resurrection of Christ, or not the resurrection, the resurrection of the saints when Christ returns. There is a splendor of the sun, and another of the moon, and another of the stars, okay? We got that. The sun is this bright, the moon's this bright, stars are more faint because they're more distant. In fact, one star differs from another star in splendor. We get that too. We look at the stars in the sky, and there's some that are really bright and some that are really faint. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. So it is at the time of the resurrection, when the saints are resurrected and they're with Christ, he's saying that there will be varying degrees of splendor among the believers that have risen. This coincides with what's being taught right here in this parable, that there is varying degrees of splendor, if you will. You knew the guy had 10, this guy had 5, this guy had none. Right? Varying degrees of splendor. And so that idea that everything's just going to be all kind of equal and just all going to blend in and you're not going to be able to notice, you know, anything at all, like that's an unbiblical picture and that's not true. He very much so wants us to understand his economy when it comes to the reward system. And that the more that we invest here and in the more that we pour our hearts out here and align our hearts with him, right? There will come a day in the age to come where that will be established and recognized when we are passed off to have any distinct or distinguished role in the coming kingdom. And I think that truth oftentimes can get overlooked, or maybe it's just not thought about. Maybe it's hard to think about. I don't know, but it's there, right? It is there in Scripture. I would say black and white. Let's move on in the parable. And another came, this is another servant, right? And he said, "Master, here is your mina. I have kept it safe in a cloth because I was afraid of you since you're a harsh man. You collect what you didn't deposit and reap what you didn't sow." And he told him, "I will condemn you by what you have said, you evil servant. If you knew I was a harsh man collecting what I didn't deposit and reaping what I didn't sow, why then didn't you put my money in the bank? And when I returned, I would have collected it with interest." So he said to those standing there, "Take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas." But they said to him, "Master, he has 10 minas. I tell you that everyone who has more will be given, and from the one who does not have, even what he has will be taken away." Out of this portion of the parable, here's what we learn concerning, right, the coming judgment before Christ. We learn that some believers will be rebuked. That's not something that we entertain much of. We're like, believers rebuked. But I would fall back on the parable of what just happened, the servant. Who, by the way, it was his servant. The servant represents the Christian. It was his servant. And he was rebuked because of what, basically because of what he did not do, right? He was rebuked and condemned as evil. Like that seemed harsh. But that's what happened. And on the day when some believers might receive a rebuke, they could be also condemned as evil. Because that's what happened in the parable. Now, what do I mean by this? The word condemned, a couple different definitions of it. And I think it's important that I establish what I mean by condemned in order to move forward here. First definition is means to pronounce to be guilty or sentenced to punishment. Okay? That's not the kind of condemnation I'm talking about. Romans 8 says that if anyone's in Christ Jesus, therefore there is now no condemnation for them. Right? They've been set free from the law of sin and death. They've been set free. So Jesus paid the penalty, right, for our sin, so we don't have to endure the punishment of our sin. So that's not the kind of condemnation I'm talking about. The second definition of condemnation means to express an unfavorable or adverse judgment, to indicate strong disapproval of. That's the kind of condemnation I'm talking about. The king is clearly expressing unfavorable judgment, right? He's clearly indicating there's a strong disapproval of how this servant chose to live his life. He was condemned in that manner. And then, if just condemning wasn't enough, then it says he was actually condemned as evil. Evil. Evil is interesting. In our minds, we have a definition of evil. And most of us are probably on the same page with this. We have a category somewhere over here that's got the label, evil, on it. And in that column, in that category, we have people like Judas. Judas was evil. We're going to put Judas over here in this evil box. Then we think of other people that epitomized evil. Oh, Hitler. Hitler was evil. We're going to put Hitler in this category as well. Jeffrey Dahmer, he was evil. He's going to go to this category here. Hamas is evil. We're putting that there. And what happens is that then we have this box and we have these people that fit the stereotypical how we would define evil, and we have removed ourselves from that and we're standing over here and we feel safe and we say that over there is evil, and you know, I am the farthest removed from this concept of evil. And what happens though is we have a false understanding of what biblical evil actually means, or even God's perspective of evil. Because I imagine that this man with the one mina, who took this mina, and it says that he just folded it into a cloth and he tucked it into his cloak or put it in a closet. I don't know what he did with it, buried it. He sat on it and he just went about his life doing his own business, right? And maybe possibly he did some good things along the way, right? It's a parable, right? So I'm just filling in blanks here. You know, but maybe he helped his neighbor who was in need, right? Maybe he stopped along the side of the road, you know, to help someone that was struggling. Maybe he gave to the poor on a regular basis. And because of that, he created this distance between his understanding of what evil is and the life that he's living. The problem is, right, but the problem is that is not God's definition of evil. Does that include, I'm sure that those people that we listed, they included the things they're doing, are included in God's understanding of evil. I am not saying that what they did wasn't evil, or what they represent isn't evil. But that becomes a very narrow understanding, a narrow definition of evil, right? That creates some space between us and evil. But this man who just took his mina, and he buries it, and he doesn't do anything with it, and he's standing before the king, that warranted the label of evil in the eyes of the king. And the question is why? Why did he look at him as evil? And if we just follow the logic of this, we think about what would take place with this man, and give it a spiritual application and what this means to us today. And we take the mina, or the Holy Spirit, the opportunity to invest with the Holy Spirit, and we wrap them up neatly into a cloth in our hearts, and we tuck them away. We've quenched the Spirit in our life. And Jesus says, I want you to live, you know, you're the light of the world, so let your light shine. And when we quench the Spirit's flame in our life, we are no longer letting our light shine. In fact, we are putting our light under a bowl, and we're just living in almost secrecy, in silence. And when we don't let our light shine, that means we're not stepping out and sharing the good news. We're not letting the love of Christ shine through our life. We're not being a witness for Christ at all. We live in silence of the greatest news that the world could ever know, and we are keeping our mouth shut. We are not living according to God's plan and according to his purpose. And when we do that, when we fail, right, to be his witness in whatever capacity he's leading us to our neighbors, our family members, our coworkers, when we fail to do that because we've intentionally quenched the spirit in our life and we've tucked it away, when we fail to do that, then we have robbed them of the opportunity of hearing the greatest news that they could ever hear. We have robbed them of the opportunity of repentance. We've robbed them of the opportunity of receiving the gift of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. We've robbed them from the opportunity of changing their final destination in eternity, from a glorious place in the presence of the Almighty God to a place that we call hell, which is of eternal fire and flames. We've robbed them of that. We've taken that. And do you know who the greatest fan is of us being silent about our faith? His name is the devil, Satan, and Jesus called him the evil one. The evil one. When we choose to suppress the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our life, there's a chain reaction. When we choose to do that, we have aligned ourselves and come into agreement with the evil one. That's what we've done. And all of a sudden, when we put it in that light, to be accused of, to be condemned as evil, all of a sudden makes sense. God's perspective of evil, right, isn't just limited to evil actions that would outwardly be expressed as an axe murderer or something like that. Yes, that's evil. But he also includes the decision to remain silent, the decision to not align with him but to align with the enemy. He says that is evil. And there will be some believers. Again, we're dealing with servants. There'll be some believers that will receive a rebuke and might also receive the condemnation as being evil when they stand before their king. That is harsh, yet it's fair and justified if you have someone who has intentionally suppressed the spirit and the work of God in their life. And that is not a truth or reality that many of us like to think about, but 1 Corinthians 5:10, verse I mentioned earlier, remember, it says, we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that we will be repaid for what we've done in the body, whether good or evil. Believers, judged good or evil. In that rebuke, it could be that also we're confined to depletion. This is an interesting observation from this parable. This man, the one mina man, right? The one who sat on it, who didn't produce anything, who refused to be in partnership with the Holy Spirit and just did his own, he did his own thing. It says that the mina that he had was taken from him and then was given to the one with 10. The picture that we have is this idea that if we're given the mina, and it represents investment with the Holy Spirit to bring about spiritual fruit, to bring about a harvest for the glory of God's kingdom, that because of his failure to obey God here and now, that was then taken from him in the age to come, and he would be limited, he'd be confined, right, to just who knows what in the picture of what they're talking about, but he didn't have an authority over 10 towns, he didn't have authority over 5 towns, he was just there. Well, it's kind of like a wanderer, if you will. His ability to invest, right, was taken from him. It was depleted. Because he failed to take action here and now and invest while he could and while it was supposed to be in obedience, he fails to do that. So that is taken from him in the age to come. And to highlight it again, it doesn't say that this servant was then treated like the subjects, right? He was still a servant. He was there. He was still part of the kingdom. He wasn't cast out of it, right? He was there. But the life that he would have to minister, if you will, in the kingdom to come looked drastically different than the ones who had been obedient and faithful with the mina that they had. And I don't know the full extent of what this truth and this reality means simply because we're not there. We're given a little glimpse of it. But I think we get enough of a picture, right, that if we meditate on this and we let this sink into our hearts, that we figure out, like, one, this is not what we want. Right? We do not want to be this guy. Like, we want to do everything we can, right, to be rewarded and to be acknowledged as faithful with what God has given us. Placement test. This life is a placement test. What we do here and now will impact our life in the age to come. Let's finish this up here. I want to read verse 14 and verse 27, just for context. Verse 14, but his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we don't want this man to rule over us. And the final verse of our passage, verse 27, but bring here these enemies of mine who did not want me to rule over them and slaughter them in my presence. And so this teaches us, number four, that God's enemies will be judged. And Jesus is using a picture. I talked about this last week. He's using a picture that his audience, his people, would have known. It wasn't mysterious to them about this guy going off, you know, to gain a kingship and come back having authority over a land. Two of the Herods, historically, we know that two of the Herods did that exact same thing. And so they got what Jesus was saying. And what would happen when a king came back, if there was enemies who opposed him, this is just historical, right? The king would eliminate those who opposed him. Would take him out. And you can even see that in the Old Testament in various places. And so what does that mean for us, though? It's not necessarily going to be slaughtered, right? But there's judgment that comes. And those who have rejected Jesus, right, there's a price to pay for that. So God's enemies are those who have rejected Jesus. And I've got two verses I want to close out with. My point number four is considerably less than my point number three. Somebody said amen. John 3:36, the one who believes in the Son has eternal life, but the one who rejects the Son will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God remains on him. Right? And then the wrath of God is then satisfied in Revelation 20:15. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire satisfies the wrath of God. I think this point is pretty straightforward. And that, and also knowing that it's not the primary thrust of the parable, but that there's judgment for both believers and there's judgment for unbelievers. And of course, this one for unbelievers, right? It should also stir our hearts, even though our hearts should also be stirred for the other ones that we talked about, because we covered some ground that may have been new to you, may have caused you to even squirm in your seat a little bit or scratch your head or say, I don't know about that, James. That's all right. You search scripture for it, and if you're challenged by it, you come and let me know. We'll have a good talk about it, because I was challenged by it as I put it together, okay? But there's also judgment for unbelievers. And our mandate, motivated by the love of Christ, is to ensure that the number of God's enemies, the number of people who reject Jesus is minimal, right? As we share the good news, as we talk about the gift of eternal life that they can have through faith in Jesus. We want to take as many with us as we can into we always like to say, the pearly gates, the gates that are made of pearls there in heaven. And that's his heart. That's God's heart. He wants that as well. Two questions to close out this morning. Questions to consider. Right? Do I live as though my words and works will be accountable to God? As we invest with the Holy Spirit in this life, do we live as though our words and our works are going to be accountable to God? That's something to reflect on every single day. That's not just a question for this moment, right? That's every day. We reflect on words we're choosing, direction we're choosing to go. Right? And am I doing this? The words, are they invested with the Holy Spirit? And my works, are they invested with the Holy Spirit? Second question, how much do I resemble the man who wrapped his mina up and hid it away? How much do I resemble that servant? Basically tucking away, you know, these things of God. I'm just going to put it back here on the back burner. And I'm just going to do my own thing. I'm going to live my own life. Like, is my light shining? I put my light upon a stand. How much do I resemble that man? If you say not very much at all, I say praise God. But if you say, well, I don't know, I saw some resemblances there, then we've got some work to do in the heart. And listen, there's nothing that's in our heart that the Holy Spirit can't take care of. That's the good news, right? There's no struggle that we have that he can't overcome, right? Yeah. And so we call out to him in dependency. Let's close out with some prayer here, and then we'll move into our prayer and praise time.